In his second letter to Timothy, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, his ministry intern. And Paul has obviously sensed some hesitation in Timothy. Timothy seems to be having misgivings, a lack of courage in proclaiming his faith. Is he perhaps toning down some aspects of the truth that are more likely to cause opposition? His ministry needs fanning into flame. So that is why Paul writes, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Testimony, of course, is a courtroom word. We swear to tell the truth, to testify to something that we've seen or heard or know to be true. And when Paul speaks about the testimony about our Lord, it's not clear whether he's speaking about the testimony that Timothy has heard from others, like Paul himself perhaps, or I think more likely, the testimony that Timothy himself has been, until recently, giving out as a young trainee preacher. "You've been a good witness," implies Paul. "So don't hold back now in presenting your testimony to what you know to be true." I think Paul hits a raw nerve here, doesn't he? Who among us is free from some temptation to be ashamed of the Christian message? Now, what reasons might cause Timothy to be ashamed to bear testimony to Christ? The Christian message sounds a jarring note in whatever culture it comes. It sets those who hold it apart. Apart from what is considered acceptable or normal or sophisticated or intellectually respectable. In Timothy's Jewish world, it was scandalous that a man could claim the authority of God, could claim to share his identity with God, and to worship such a one was blasphemous. And the idea that our acceptance with God has nothing to do with keeping distinctive Jewish laws was considered offensive and immoral. For the Gentile world, and Timothy did straddle two cultures, Christian faith was simply ridiculous, the raw material for a comedian's lampooning. Resurrection is the stuff of myth, not to be taken seriously. And for anyone to venerate a crucified man was highly embarrassing. You simply didn't mention crucifixion in polite society. The earliest pictorial representation we have of the crucifixion of Jesus is a piece of graffiti from ancient Rome. I think it might come up on the screen there. It shows a man worshipping a crucified figure with a donkey's head. And the caption reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." Ha ha ha, how ridiculous is that, is what the cartoon is saying. This new religion called Christianity just didn't measure up to the high standards of what a religion ought to look like and sound like. It sounded more like a crude joke. And our society, for all its Christian heritage, has come around to a very similar outlook to that of Timothy's day. The message of Jesus is at odds with the attitudes and the values of our age, with its contemporary stress on being authentic, on believing in yourself, on creating your own truth, on moulding your own identity. If you're a boy from birth and then you decide that you're now a girl, then that's how we have to treat you, and we can get into trouble if we dare to do otherwise. Our society seems unable to accept that there can be absolute truths, absolute values. You can believe what you like, as long as it doesn't claim to be the truth, as long as it doesn't upset anybody. Our culture distorts the notion of tolerance to mean that any exclusive claims the gospel of Christ makes that are offensive to others, they can't be tolerated. Christian values and the Christian lifestyle now stick out from our culture like a sore thumb. There are no absolute values except the absolute value that there are no absolute values. Increasingly, in some university departments, a consistent Christian position is harder and harder to maintain. And much the same goes in the world of politics. And in sections of the media, ridicule for Christianity is par for the course, while they promote and celebrate the animism of traditional Aboriginal religion. And we're all expected to go along with that, just as the first Christians were expected to go along with emperor worship. In this culture, it's tempting to be ashamed to speak up for our Lord. It's tempting to make some little adjustments so as to conform more closely to the way of life, the way of thought of those around us. For Timothy, this sense of shame was compounded by the fact that his mentor, Paul, is in prison. Paul was what we would today call a political prisoner. He'd committed no crime other than the crime of thinking and behaving differently from what society expected. And being associated with a political prisoner could, of course, put you in danger. So you might be inclined to remain rather quiet about your connection with such a one. Timothy was sensitive to the personal danger that his association with Paul might place him in. We don't have to read too much between the lines to see here timid Tim quietly dissociating himself from Paul and Paul's message that had got Paul put into chains. Is Timothy even wondering whether being a Christian, particularly a Christian leader, was such a great idea after all in the face of increasing opposition? So then Paul urges Timothy not to feel awkward about the fact that Paul, his father in the faith, is in chains. But how does Paul go about this? How does he encourage Timothy not to be timid? Paul's response is not a dose of psychological counselling to encourage Timothy to work out why he has this tendency to timidity. Paul doesn't suggest a few therapy sessions on assertiveness. His response to Timothy's fear is shocking. He boldly says, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." Suffering is built into the job description of being a Christian. Paul says explicitly a little bit later on, chapter 3, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The persecution of Christians around the world has never been more severe than it is today. A recent report estimates that some 365 million Christians, or that's one in every seven Christians around the globe, is suffering or in great danger because of their faith. In places like North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan. That's just to name the top 10. But the list goes on. But while all persecuting governments like the Rome of Paul's day or those of ours, however much they might flex their muscles, it is the power of God demonstrated in the gospel where the real strength lies. So we're called to live in the knowledge of that power. Paul unpacks the character of this gospel power in the following verses. God has saved us, he's rescued us, and calls us to live holy lives, verse 9. Now, what does this mean? What is holiness? We often hear it said that holiness means being separate or distinctive. Well, that's part of it, but it's hardly a complete picture. There are many other fringe groups could claim to be distinctive, but ours is a distinctiveness which is in line with the character of God. Holiness is being God-like and God-connected in our approach to living. That is, as God's image bearers, we are called to represent him in this world, which does not want to recognize him, and this will lead to opposition and to suffering. But Paul suggests the suffering is worth it. He goes on to remind Timothy of the nature of the gospel message. It's a gospel of grace from beginning to end. We can never say, I'm saved because I... It's never because I anything. It's out of God's own great love that he saved us. God saved us, sinners that we were, and called us into the fellowship of his Son, because that is what he really wanted. Even before the beginning of time, there never was a time when God didn't love you. He loved you before you were born. He loved you before the coming of Christ. He loved you before the creation of life, before the cooling of planet Earth, before time itself. From all eternity, there never has been there's always been, rather, in the mind of God, this all-wise, all-loving plan to link us with Jesus, to link our destiny with his destiny. And what God purposes, God does. God won't be frustrated or hindered in anything he decides to do. His hands are not tied behind his back when it comes to our salvation. As an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, rather graphically put it, God doesn't have short arms that can't reach out far enough to save us. And so what God planned before time, he revealed in time. That word revealed in verse 10 suggests a dramatic unveiling. Drum roll, curtain rise, floodlights on for the central event of human history. The coming in time of Christ Jesus to be our Saviour. And what does salvation consist of? It's sometimes put simply in terms of the forgiveness of sin. It is that, but it's much more. Jesus came to deliver us from death, to lead us into real life. Death is not a natural part of the cycle of life. It's an ugly intrusion, the consequence of our rebellion against God. Jesus, by his appearing, by his life and his death and his resurrection, has defeated death. He's done away with the barrier which kept us from God. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus has brought life and immortality to light. He's inaugurated the new age in which we enjoy a restored relationship with God now and forever. This is what God designed us for. Jesus' arrival on history's stage begins the age when death has no place. This is the powerful gospel message, the royal proclamation that Jesus is Lord, and of what God has accomplished through him. The gospel is not about my faith. It's not about me making a decision to follow Jesus? Yes, we do need to respond to the gospel. But this isn't the point Paul is making to Timothy. The gospel is about God's eternal plan to restore his world, to bring life where death once reigned. And in Jesus, he has done that. Why is Paul going over all this? You can be sure it wasn't the first time that Timothy had heard it. From his childhood, he'd been taught the scriptures. His grandma, his mother, both had a firm faith. Having a Christian heritage is a great blessing, but it's not something to be complacent about. Paul feels the need to remind Timothy of these great truths, these objective truths of who God is and what God has done in Christ. The fundamental truths of the gospel are not something we can set aside as we progress in the Christian life. This is a message for young and old. It's for those in Christian leadership as well as for new believers. This is not some theoretical problem that Paul is addressing, the potential to back away from the testimony about Jesus. Sadly, I've seen many Christians, even those who were once leaders, give up their faith when the pressure of one type or another becomes too great. We must never lose sight of the grace of God in the gospel. There's one more element to the encouragement Paul brings to Timothy. It's not just a matter of holding to the gospel as an idea or a doctrine. The gospel involves a present relationship, and that's a dynamic relationship. The God who purposed all this in eternity, the God who accomplished all this in the coming of Jesus, is the same God who is with you and me today. Paul brackets his words to Timothy with references to the Holy Spirit in verse 7 and then verse 14. That is, God himself among us, or the one whom Paul elsewhere calls the Spirit of Christ. He walks with us every step of the way. If things are tough, take hold of that long arm of the God who is reaching out to you. You may feel weak, but the strength is in God. The same power which brought this universe into being, the same power which overcame death in the resurrection of Jesus, is at work in the world and in the church and in your family situation and in your work situation and in your life today. So the invitation Paul extends to Timothy is there for you and me as well. It's not a glamorous sounding invitation, is it? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. But it's backed up by the grace and the power of God. Paul's invitation to Timothy echoes down through the centuries. Join with me in being a faithful witness to this message, whatever the personal cost. It's a powerful and compelling invitation for the God who sovereignly purposes all things and who graciously sent his Son to overcome death, says to you and to me, "This is my plan. Put your fears, your embarrassment, your timidity aside. Put your confidence in my ability to bring my plan into effect. Take your stand for the gospel and its power to transform this world, to bring it from death to life." God grant us grace to accept that invitation.